We want to look at a trilogy. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the first of a trilogy of psalms. Basically, what is a trilogy? A trilogy is this. It's three compositions that each have an individual message, but they all have a common theme. It should be easy to remember. A trilogy is a grouping of three compositions. They could be musical, or in our case, they're going to be literary, Psalm 22, 23, 24. Three psalms that belong together. They belong together because they have a common theme. And yet each one of them is a chapter within that theme. And that's what we have then in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Obviously, the theme of these three psalms, which you can probably quote the 23rd or part of it, the theme, very simply, of Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is Jesus Christ. It tells what the coming Messiah is going to do, how he's going to act, and what he is going to be. Now, you can take this theme of Jesus Christ, and I will give you several different ways that you can view how these three psalms tie together. Number one, Psalm 22 focuses on Jesus Christ, his cross. That's 22. That is easy to see, and if you look at the psalm, I can show you how this relates to the cross. Because when you come to verse 1, we have words that were spoken during his crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you go down to the very last verse of Psalm 22, it reads, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Or, literally, from the Hebrew, it is finished. And so Psalm 22 goes from the scream on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, on through to his final words, it is finished. Jesus Christ, his cross. Psalm 23, however, is a great emphasis on Jesus Christ, his care for us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, etc., etc. And the emphasis is on the great care, and this sets up the metaphor of sheep and shepherd. And as you well know, if you know anything of the New Testament, there's nothing more predominant in the New Testament than the theme that he is the shepherd and we are his sheep. And that metaphor even comes over into a local assembly of believers where the relationship of pastor to people is what? Shepherd sheep. And therefore, Psalm 23 introduces that great theme. Now, if you look to Psalm 24, and you may be a little bit less familiar with Psalm 24, notice the emphasis when you come down to verse 7. Verse 7 of Psalm 24 says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And therefore, you come to Psalm 24, and the one who died on the cross in Psalm 22, cares for the sheep in Psalm 23, is now the one who wears the crown. Now, if you take this a little bit further, there's not only a similar theme that goes throughout all of these three psalms, but each one of them has a chronological aspect. And I'll simply key them by, well, his cross again. And his cross in Psalm 22 is a reference to his first advent. That's what he did when he came the first time. His care of the sheep in Psalm 23 is his activity inter-advent. And finally, in 24, his crown is his second advent. So not only is there similar theme, the person of the Messiah, but you even have a chronology laid out so that they come in the right order. So that we have First Advent, Inter-Advent, and Second Advent, which is basically saying when you put the whole trilogy together, Jesus Christ is everything. He is our salvation. He is our support. He is our sovereign. Now that was an accident. I never thought of that alliteration. Can I do it again? Our Savior. I forgot it. Our support. Our sovereign. If you've never taught, you never learn really the best until you try to verbalize what you're doing and you learn. So that's one way that we can look at it. A second way that this can be looked at is from the standpoint of simply taking the shepherd metaphor and emphasize that in Psalm 22, the emphasis is on Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. In 23, emphasis on Jesus Christ as the great shepherd. And Psalm 24, viewing him from the standpoint of the chief shepherd. Let's associate that with passages. First, the good shepherd, John 10:1. John 10:1. Chapter 10 introduces the shepherd-sheep metaphor. But when you come down to verse 11, you have the following words. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. What qualifies him as such? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that fits beautifully Psalm 22, does it not? Because this is the Psalm of the cross, where in the suffering of what he did there, he proved himself to truly be the one who lays down his life for the sheep, and therefore, in Psalm 22, he is exhibited as good shepherd. Hebrews 13:20. We're simply building on the shepherd metaphor. Hebrews 13:20. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, spent some days on earth, and then he ascended, and he took his seat at the right hand of the Father. So the resurrection was his completed work, wherein he takes his seat in heaven at the Father's right hand, and therefore becomes to us what Hebrews 13:20 presents, the God of peace, brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. So the risen, ascended Savior is great shepherd, Psalm 23. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 applies the third metaphor to Jesus as chief shepherd, and it's associated not with his first coming, but it's associated with his second coming, and thus fits Psalm 24. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. That's not a very good passage, is it? Yes, it is. 5:4, I'm sorry. And when the chief shepherd appears, and so notice the adjective chief is associated with his what? His second coming. When the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. And therefore, you can view all three of the trilogy psalms from the standpoint of the shepherdhood of Christ being both good, great, and chief. You can do this another way also. You can take the tremendous theme of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 3, about midway through, where we have the doctrine of justification. That is followed by the doctrine of sanctification into chapter 8. And finally, in the last of 8, you have our glorification. So you could look at it this way. His cross is the basis of our justification. His care between the cross and his return has to do with the enabling of our sanctification. And finally, our glorification occurs when he returns again. And therefore, you can look at it from the standpoint of first advent, second advent, or inner advent, second advent, or you can look at it from the standpoint of justification, sanctification, and glorification. I hope this is enough to convince you this is a trilogy. They go together. They were placed in this order by God the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back then to Psalm 22 and see if we can put together some of the details. That's the general setting of where it fits. And now let's go back to Psalm 22 and see some of the details. First of all, let me tell you how Psalm 22 is unique. When Jesus was on the cross at noon, been there since 9, 3 hours, at noon, God pulled a shroud, he pulled the curtain down and says, I'm not going to let the world see his suffering. And for 3 hours, the earth was dark. Nothing was seen. It's just as though the Lord said, I will allow him to suffer privately. I will no longer allow him to be stared upon by men. I will make it dark. What did he think between 12 noon and 3 p.m. in the afternoon? We've only got one passage that makes a little peephole of light, Psalm 22. And basically, let me summarize the way his thoughts went with 5 points. Number one. Think of this as a conversation between God the Son and the Father. Here's the theme of 1 and 2. Why, O God, have you deserted me? Verses 1 and 2. Verses 3, 4, and 5. I believe you're going to deliver me. Because there's not been a man since Adam that's ever trusted you that didn't get delivered. So I believe you're going to deliver me. Verses 6 through 18. Here are my thoughts as I hang here on the cross. And he begins by saying, but I am a worm. I don't know what number it is in our songbook. Alas, and did my Savior, let's see, bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for, and what are the rest of the words? For such a worm as I. Have you seen that in your recent songbooks, by the way? Worm is no longer there. It's for such a sinner as I. And that's because we as men have so improved. We're no longer worms before God. Only the Son of God would be a worm. We're merely sinners. I don't know what the reason was. I suppose that to say such a worm as I would be offensive to human pride. But it's very disappointing to see that edited in our I think our handbook's got it. What's the title of that? Alas and did my... Let's see. I'm sure it's been changed. 208, thank you. 208, okay, it's first stanza. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for, used to be such a worm as I, but now it's for sinners such as I. And I don't know the motivation for changing it, but I suspect I may be able to guess why that is. But nonetheless, in verses 6 through 18, let's put it this way. Here are my thoughts as I hang here on the cross. And think of it as a sort of a soliloquy. He's talking to us himself. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, wag the head. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. All the ridicule that's going on. And you have his thoughts down through verse 18. In verse 19, he cries out something. And in verse 19 and 20 and 21, we can summarize it by saying, oh God, save me. Notice verse 19, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver me. And verse 21, save me. And so these verses are literally pregnant with the words that he speaks in that darkness, save me, O God. And then finally, the faith comes through, and in verses 22 through 24, he says something like this, when you save me, I will praise you forever. And so verse 22, I will tell of your name to the brethren, my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee, and so forth, down through the end of Psalm 22, and concluding with the words in verse 31, it is finished. Now, let's take that then and note some things about the psalm. First of all, the psalm covers a period of about 3 hours. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m. And he suffered there until noontime. Basically, this block of time can be summarized this way. It was suffering at the hands of men. He was suffering at the hands of men. They spit on him. They mocked him. And it's all suffering coming from men. The noteworthy thing about that particular period of his suffering on the cross is very simply this. There is not one single word of self-pity. The focus all the way through is on others. Never himself. For example, he looks at John, and while he was there on the cross, he says, John, behold your mother. To the multitude, he looks to his father and says, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looks at the thief and he says, what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So a focus on his mother, a focus on the crowd, and a focus on the thief. It is totally expression of love, no self-pity, no focus on himself, only on others. At noon, a very dramatic thing happened. At noon, we have Matthew, Mark, all of the gospel accounts, is darkness covers the earth. And that darkness was there, was from 12 a.m., do we say 12 a.m.? 12 p.m., sorry. 12 until 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It's all shrouded over. And the only insight that we have is coming from this psalm. And so, pull the curtains down, and at noon, the suffering continues, but it's different. While the suffering at the hands of men continues, this is suffering at the hand of God. Because the period has in it these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that becomes a focal point. Verse 1, going to Psalm 22. Verse 1, I cannot properly say it. Because verse 1 was a shriek. The gospel accounts say he cried out with a loud voice. Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance and the words of my groaning. And the term groaning is used, for example, of a roar of a lion. Let me quote a passage, 1 Samuel 14:5. Where Samson goes to the vineyard of Timnah and, quote, behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. I was raised out by Swope Park, and I can remember being close enough that sometimes at night in my bedroom, on certain occasions, you could hear the lion out in Swope Park Zoo roar. And it was always bone-chilling because I thought, what if he gets, you know, all the fears the kids have. And then, you know, you'd swear that you saw him in the corner and all that sort of thing. But of all the animals, you didn't hear the monkeys, you didn't hear anything else, but that lion's roar was overpowering. And this is the term that's used of his cry at noontime. So there's no way that we can even begin to focus on what it is. But This is suffering at the hands of God. My God, my God. And the focus at this point is on broken fellowship, broken communion with the Father. Now, very interesting. If you take the things that Jesus said on the cross, and you look at his first cry, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When the cross is finished, the last cry is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So you have then, you have fellowship maintained when he was crucified with the first cry. With the last one, you have fellowship with the Father restored. And in between, you have the Son of God forsaken. So that takes that 9-3 period and brings us down to a particular focal point, and that focal point is what the cross is all about. The Father turned his back on the Son. And the question of Psalm 22 is, why did he do it? Why did he turn his back on the Son? And as we go through the verses, we'll be able to determine one thing. It was nothing in the Son that caused the Father to turn his back. And Psalm 22 says the only interpretation of the cross that makes any sense is that he was dying for the sins of someone other than himself. And that is the scene. Now, let's begin then with the opening words. My God, my God. Now, if you're a little familiar with biblical literature, you immediately note that that address is unusual. Because normally, the address of God is triple, not double. It's not my God, my God. It would normally be my God, my God, my God, which may imply the Trinity. I do not know. But remember in Isaiah, holy, 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 Lord of hosts. Triple address. You've got Revelation 4 and verse 8 in the New Testament. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why is the normal triple address of deity not here? Well, I don't know that this was intended, but might it not apply that this? One member of the Godhead is talking to the rest, and it pictures that one member, God the Son, as separated from the other two. And that certainly fits the context of what sense. Now, in verse 1, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken in what sense? He was abandoned. So we need to ask an answer from the text. In what sense was he abandoned? In what sense was he forsaken? What do we mean? Well, the context tells us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now the details of what he means. Far from my deliverance, Hebrew word Yeshua, that means to deliver, or normal word for salvation. Far from my salvation. In what sense forsaken? Number one, the Father is too far to save. And second, as it gets developed, you're also far from my deliverance, but you're also far from the words of my groaning. He's forsaken in the sense that the Father was too far to hear, and he is forsaken in the sense that the Father is too far to hear. I cannot save you, I cannot hear you, either one. Now, how do we explain what happened? Why would he be abandoned, and how do we explain those? Well, very simply, he just wasn't very diligent in seeking his Father. In other words, the Father turned His back because the Son turned His back. That makes no sense, does it, with verse 2? Did He seek Him? Oh my God, I cry by day, and Thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. So that removes any fault in the Son. Day and night He cried out to His Father, so you cannot say that He was abandoned because He didn't seek Him. And what's the logic? Has God ever abandoned a perfect man? Well, there has been none since Him, so we have to modify it. Has God ever abandoned one who really trusted Him? And the answer to that is obviously no. Verse 3. Suppose the Son didn't seek Him. We've answered that with verse 2. Suppose God the Father is not really doing the right thing. But notice, in spite of the fact that He does not save him, He does not hear him, what are the words of verse 3? Verse 3 begins with an emphatic pronoun in Hebrew. It's the word thou. Yet you, Father, are holy. O thou who are enthroned on the praises of Israel. So it's not a fault of the Son that He doesn't pursue His Father. It's not a fault of the Father. The Father is holy. How in the world do we explain it? We've got a perfect Son, and we've got a perfect Father, and the Father turns His back. What's the explanation? Not the character of the Son, not the character of the Father. What is it? And now we can kind of slip in another question. Has God ever abandoned anybody that trusted Him that much? Verse 4. In Thee, our fathers trusted. They trusted. And they got Yeshua. But you're too far to provide it for me. How do you explain it? To Thee, verse 5, He's arguing precedent. They cried out and they were delivered. In Thee they trusted and they were not disappointed. Why is He forsaking? All known precedent, verses 4 and 5, says that He will deliver those that trust Him. Then, going back to our diagram, explain that. Why was He forsaken? Why did this occur? What was the reason for all of it? Well, you got one or two options. His sin, the sin of the Father, we've eliminated those. Or could it be that underneath this forsaken, He was forsaken because the sin of others? That is truly going to be the only explanation of the cross. The cross was not a martyr dying as an example. The cross was not one who gives us an example of how you'll die for your beliefs. The essence of the cross was taking our place. And the sins of others are laid on Him, and therefore God in holiness says, I must turn my back, and the Son in His own righteousness and love must bear that pressure. And therefore, if you want to take the essence of the cross and wrap it up, you've got it in the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And the answer is, because I am bearing the sins of men on the cross. Now, what were His thoughts? Beginning with verse 6. Psalm 22, 6 through 18 gives the, and let's just caption, and we'll summarize, what were His thoughts on the cross? It's dark now. God has pulled the curtain. What was He thinking as He was there on the cross? And they focus on three things. And we're having this summarized because of our time restraints, but they're essentially three things. Number one, He hung there and He thought about the ridicule of men. And that's focused in verses 6 through 8. With verse 9, in the midst of all of this ridicule, his mind shifts to another thought. And that thought is upon the selection of the Father. Notice verse 9. Yet thou art he who didn't bring me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Goes from the ridicule of men to the selection of God the Father, of God the Son. So the selection of the Father is the theme in verses 9 and 10. The third thought enters in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their mouth wide at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And so in verse 11 through 18, you have an emphasis on the outpouring of the Son. 11 through 18. Now let's go back and comment first on the ridicule of men. In the first place, when you come to verse 6 in the Hebrew Bible, it begins with a word that marks off verse 6 from what just went before. And it's the emphatic pronoun, and so we should not say in verse 6, but I am a worm. You should emphasize contrast, but I, in contrast to what? Verse 5. To thee they cried out, and they got delivery. In thee they trusted, and they weren't disappointed. But I didn't get that kind of treatment. As I hang here on the cross, in the darkness, suffering, I did not get the reward of trust. I did not get the reward of salvation. I am a worm. The word worm is extremely interesting. It's a Hebrew word, tolea. And the word for worm, again, write it something like this, tole, make that a long A, tolea. And the word is very interesting because it conveys and is used of two things. First of all, if we had time, we would go to passages that deal with this, but one, for example, if you want to see it, is Isaiah 41:14, and the idea of the word tolea is insignificance. I'm committed to the fact that God is creator of everything. But have you ever wondered on a rainy day when you go across the parking lot and have to dance around the slimy worms? Why in heaven's name did God create them? Yet you look at some people in high office and you say, why did God create them? But nonetheless, the idea is of total, what contribution has a slimy worm made to your life? What contributions have slimy worms made to history? I mean, the ones you see on wet days. You know what I'm talking about. You know, wet days when they, I guess, come out of the grass and get in the parking lot, and they're awful. Huh?
They're flooded out.
Flooded out, okay. And, you know, I don't like to step on them, but I don't fear them. I don't carry a gun around slimy worms. They're totally insignificant. And it is used in that way, the song here. How could he, the Son of God, take that sacred head and give it for a worm as I? And the emphasis is truly on insignificance. However, there is another use of that word, and it was used for coccus illicis, I believe is the word. Coccus illicis. And we can read about this worm and find two things about it. Number one, it was used significantly in these times to crush for its not blood, because they don't have blood system, but to crush for its purple dye. And you have, for example, it translated that way back in the book of Daniel, when it talks about the king's robe, and it's the king's tolea. Well, why would the king dressed in worms? Well, it was crushed, and the dye that was released from the crushed tolea made a dye that was used in king's garments. That certainly, as all metaphors in Scripture, all metaphors are appropriate. Totally appropriate. Would that be appropriate? His value in dying for us was in his being crushed. And it is through the atonement of his death and his being crushed that we are dressed in royal robes today. And we are his. And so the metaphor is significant. I am a worm and not a man. The Hebrew expression there is interesting because it has two words only. It does not have not a man. It has merely no, the word no, and the word man connected by a makef. And a makef is where you have two words like no and man, and you would really like to weld them together and cement them together. And so the Hebrew scribes had a way of connecting those words with a line that looked like that, and it was a makef. And it included both words and fused them into one. And so the idea involved is that I'm not treated as a human. I'm not treated as a man. How can you illustrate that so easily? Go back to his trials. We've been through it. Everything about it was illegal. He was spit upon. He was hit before he was even charged. How can I put it? I wasn't even treated the same courtesy that Rodney King was. He was accorded a court trial, and it was fair or not fair, whatever, that's not the issue. He was accorded legal rights. You could almost do anything that you wished as a criminal, and what would you get in this country? Probably. You'd be arrested, a proper charge would be made, you would go to court, there would be jurors, if it were that type of thing, and there would be an attempt to give you, even though you might have done the most gruesome crime in the world, you would have certain legal rights. What is he saying? I'm a worm. I didn't even have human rights. Were mine. How do you explain this? And God the Father didn't do anything? He didn't do anything. He allowed him to suffer. How do you explain it? The cross is totally unexplainable. Apart from he was taking my sin and your sin when he died on the cross. Verse 7 brings some of man's actions toward him, and we've got to go fast. All who see me sneer at me, they separate the lip. Separate the lip is pretty consistently used as a Hebrew idiom for make faces. So if you can visualize separate the lip, making faces, I won't do any, but, you know, put your fingers in the corners of your mouth and, you know, like little kids like to do. That's the scene of the cross. And that was the religion and the religious leaders of Israel. They make faces. All the crucifix trial accounts show this. Verse 8, notice ridicule of his faith. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. He delights in him. And we could go to the book of Matthew when they stood about the cross and says, now, you trusted the Father so much, let him do something for you. So not only physical suffering, but the ridicule, and then the word shift in verse 9. And notice the emphasis on his birth in each of the four lines. Notice an absence in verse 9. Where is the mention of his father in verse 9? Notice each line focuses on his birth, but it focuses not on the male part, but on the female part. Thou who didst bring me forth from the womb, thou didst make me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from the mother's womb. Then with verse 11, you have the outpouring of the Son. He identifies his persecutors in verse 11. He describes his suffering in 14 through 18. He makes a petition for delivery in verse 19, and he praises him for that. And the psalm ends with, it is finished, and restored fellowship. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So somewhere in the cry on the cross that happened, by the way, at 3 o'clock, final words as we were still in darkness, Father, into thy, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, Father, into thy. So, what restored the fellowship? There's no explanation in the world except to say, during that period of time, the dealing with sin was finished forever. And that is our message. It's called the gospel. Let me close by, let's go down to Egypt. God had made an announcement that he was going to judge all the firstborn. But he said, if you will put on the lintel blood, I'll pass over your house. And so the Israelites had all done that, and if we can kind of imagine, let's go to the first house. You go to the first house, and as you go in, you notice something. There's blood on the doorpost. And yet you go in, and there's not much happiness. Nobody's smiling. And you say, what's wrong? And they say, well, tomorrow is the day of judgment. And you say, but you've got the blood on the doorpost. Won't God pass over you? And they say, well, only the day will tell. We really won't know whether we're saved until the day of judgment, and that's being taught widely today, that we will never know until the day of judgment. We cannot be assured, and it was a sad house, so I like parties, frankly. I walk out the door, and you go down the road, and you hear singing and an orchestra, and obviously they're in the midst of a feast. You go in the front door, and just like the last house, there's blood on the doorpost. And you go in, and these people are not sad, and you say, well, don't you know the day of judgment is coming tomorrow? How could you really be enjoying that lamb and mint sauce? How can you be so happy? Don't you know that judgment is coming tomorrow? And they say, we can be happy for one thing. We've got the blood on the doorpost. And you said, well, the people down the block had the blood on the doorpost, but they weren't happy. And this group says, but we have more than the blood on the doorpost. We have God's word about the blood on the doorpost. He has said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And you see, we have God's word about the cross. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body. And you have lots of Christians who can't seem to get happy. The day of judgment is coming. And only then will we know if we're part of God's family. Nonsense. We have something wonderful. Let's go to it. In closing, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Like they, we have God's word about the blood on the doorpost. It's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. You ready? These feelings have I given to you that believe on the Son, name of the Son of God, that you may know. Not at all. What are the words? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And that's why we can rejoice. The day of judgment is coming. But we know something about the cross. Christ died for our sins. But we know something more than he died for our sins. We've got God's word about the cross. And that is, I have given you my truth, my word, my written word, so that you can know that you have eternal life. Father, we're thankful today for your word, its assurance that it gives to us. We're thankful for that period on the cross when it all happened. God the Father forsook God the Son as he died for our sins. And we're thankful that this is not just theory. It was an effective salvation, for he came forth from the grave. And it is a salvation about which we can know. We not only have the blood shed for us, we have your word about the blood, and therefore we're thankful throughout this day we can rejoice as believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen.